That was a long reading, but there's one big idea there which I'd like to explore. You tell me when I have control, young Malcolm. So today I'm looking at sacrificial systems. And I thought I'd kick off with an Aztec one. This is an Aztec diagram about Aztec. The instructions are pretty clear. You get a person, you stick a stone flint through their heart, you open them up, and you offer their heart to the god sitting on top of the pyramid. That's one crazy god having a delicious meal there. And it's got people leading down the bottom of that drawing. I don't want to know what they're reading. I'm a South American. I love barbecue as much as the next one. I don't know what's happening there. What do you think about that? What do you think about that sacrificial system? Good, bad, don't care? What makes it gross? What makes it yuck? Okay, so Linda doesn't like it because it's hurting someone. What are your thoughts on the sacrificial system? It's very impactful, very intense. I think it's awful. I'll tell you why I think it's awful. I want to say it's barbaric, but barbaric means nothing. Barbaric is just a derogatory term we use on other people. I think it's awful because it doesn't value human life. And it says something about the type of God. They're not shy about saying that this God gobbles up hearts. I don't know why God needs to eat hearts. I don't know. But it says something about a God that requires this. The sacrifice we make to a God says something about the God, doesn't it? And I don't like it because it doesn't value people. And the funny thing about the sacrificial system, the only reason people are sacrificing is to get what they want. You know, for the Aztecs or the Mayans, they wanted good crops, so they were happy to kill someone else to get a good crop. You know what? Thank goodness we don't do sacrifices anymore in our modern society. Because only primitive societies do sacrifices, eh? We don't sacrifice anyone now, do we? Well, the sad thing is, it's true. I discovered a statistic that 10,000 babies are aborted every year in New South Wales alone. That's like wiping out Pekhurst every year. 10,000. I read an article that talked about, it's an article written to men that said any man that's working 60 hours plus a week is ruining their family, will never be a good father because they have no face-to-face time with their spouses or children. But men are happy to sacrifice their families for their business. People, and you, all the things up there, the god of drugs, the god of pornography, the god of lottery, the god of food, the god of security, books. And look, there's nothing wrong with laughter or technology or candy or coffee or video games. There's nothing wrong with those things, is there? But they make terrible gods. And there's nothing wrong with the internet, but it's a terrible god. It consumes, it demands the consumption of time and the ruining of relationships. Why would you want a real relationship? We can have a fake online one. But anyway, that's another sermon. But all these, when they're made gods, all these modern things, they tell you something about those who offer sacrifices to them. It's a sacrificial system. We have lots of them. Today I want to look at God's sacrificial system. It's different. And it takes a bit of thought because it shows you something about God's identity in ours. That's what I want to look at. The key verse is chapter 10, verse 1. That's the big one. That's what I want to read. If you understand this, you will understand God. Are you ready? Here we go. Chapter 10, verse 1. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming and not the reality themselves. I'll say it again. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the reality themselves. So over the past couple of weeks, as you can see, we've been going through Hebrews, looking at different parts of the law. We've been looking at angels, and we've been looking at Moses. We've been looking at high priests. We've been looking at tabernacles or temples. And we've been looking at, today we're looking at sacrifices. And the one thing the Bible has to say about all the aspects of the Old Testament, it's a shadow, that, but not the reality of the good things to come. If you get a Ferrari and you look at its shadow, it's the shape of the Ferrari, but you can't drive the shadow. You can look at the shape of a person and it will outline the hand, but you can never hold that hand. So the shadow has the shape, but not the reality. A quick confession. when I was a young child. I don't do it anymore as a man. I used to walk behind people, and with their shadow, I used to pick their nose. Or I used to clamp their heads. Was I really picking their nose? Of course not. There's no substance. But it was a fun game in playing with the shape and not the substance. I don't believe I just said that. But isn't it interesting that all these aspects we've spoken about, whether angels, Moses, high priests, temples or sacrifices, they've got a shape of the goodness, but they don't have the substance of the goodness. And what I want to do is I just want to use one example of the sacrifices to explain that idea, and hopefully I'll make some sense. I want to talk about the sacrifices. So let me just get my sacrifice out. Here is my lamb and my church knife. But don't worry about the church knife. It can't cut. It's a church knife. In the Old Testament, the Jews and Christians believe in a loving God, correct? And by definition, a loving God must judge. God's judgment and God's love are not opposite. God's judgment is a subset of his love. Because a loving God must judge unloving persons. There's nothing worse, is there, in society when someone does the wrong thing and they get away with it. And so you can see within us as people, love demands judgment. Don't be fooled when some people hold God's judgment and love as two opposites. They're not opposites. The judgment is a subset. And so God had a sacrificial system that an animal, innocent, would be sacrificed. Their life in exchange for the life of the sinner. God had a system where the blood of the animal would be shed instead of the blood of the sinner. God had a system where the innocence of the animal would be substituted for the guilt of the person. And I don't know if you've ever thought about it, but a sacrifice in the Old Testament is like an apology. It's a way of saying sorry, and it's something else taking the consequence of our sins. And the funny thing is, you ready for this? God wants sacrifices as much as we want apologies. It's great to get an apology, but would it be better if there was no need for one? Does that make sense? It's great. God says it's great to receive a sacrifice, but it'd be better if it wasn't needed. And if you like, I'll show you an example. Because when you look, can you imagine, this is not a real lamb, by the way, but when the lamb was sacrificed, the people learned two things. Number one, that God's judgment is on evil is true and strong. They would learn that the wages of sin is death. But they also would have learned about God's grace, because they weren't dying. Something else was dying in their place. So through the sacrificial system, they learned about the love of God, both the judgment and the grace. It's clever, isn't it, when you think about it? And it's intense, as Peter was saying, it's in your face. But the dilemma with these sacrifices is they might bring forgiveness, but they don't bring change. Let me read you verses 1 to 4. It picks up that idea. Just check it out. Chapter 10, verse 1. The law's only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeatedly, endless, year after year, listen, make perfect those who draw near to worship. If it could, would they have not been stopped being offered? For the worshippers would have been cleansed once and for all, and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins, because it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. So you can see in verse 1, do you see the word? The people that offered sacrifice were never perfected or never matured or never changed. So the Old Testament sacrifice didn't solve the problem, it just covered the consequences. Does that make sense? So year after year, I don't know, let's say Andrew's an Old Testament guy. Year after year, Andrew would offer his sacrifice, the lamb would die in his place. But guess what? Next year, Andrew will be doing the same sins again and again and again and again. What Andrew needs isn't just a sacrifice, he needs something that will change him from the inside out. Does that make sense? So I hope that explains how the sacrifice has the shape, or it's a shadow, it's got the shape of a good thing coming, but it doesn't have the power of the good thing coming. With that in mind, now you can look at all this and get a picture. You ready? Here's a quick summary. Angels gave a message from God, but there's a more solid message coming with a better understanding of God. Moses led his people, really led the people to a place of rest. But there's a leader coming that will give more solid rest and better promises. The high priest was a go-between between God and people. But there's a high priest coming that will bring a better peace. The tabernacle was a place where you could come close to God, but there's a good thing coming that will bring you even closer to God with no curtain separating. And the sacrifices kind of made you clean before God, but didn't clean you where you needed to be cleaned. Can you see how there's a good thing coming? And these things are only a shadow. They've got the shape, but they don't have the power. I wonder what this coming good thing is. Well, ironically, the Bible has the answer, 5 to 10. I'd love to read you 5 to 10 to talk about the good thing. You ready? Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and an offering you didn't desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings, you weren't pleased. Then I said, 'Here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God.'" First he said, "Sacrifice and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings you didn't desire, nor were you pleased with them, although the law required them to be made." Then he said, "Here I am. I've come to do your will." He sets aside the first to establish the second. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ. Notice, once for all. So, the good thing that's coming that overshadows all the Old Testament stuff is Jesus. Now, here's the interesting bit. Did you notice verse 5? Jesus has a body prepared for him. The Son of God has always been with God the Father from eternity past to eternity future, but verse 5 tells us there's a body prepared for the Son. Verse 7 tells us that this body would make him the perfect human being. Verse 7, he's the only human being that says, "I have come to do your will," and he always did the will of God. Verse 10 says that with that same body that he always did the will of God with, he would die in our place to make us holy. There you have it, the one sacrifice of Jesus. And this is the cool bit, verse 12, which I haven't read. There's more. Listen to this, verse 12. "But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God." Isn't it cool? Jesus is both the priest and the offering. That body that was set aside for him. He was the humanity we couldn't be. He was the God we couldn't see. He was the high priest, the go-between us. He was the sacrifice. It was his blood that makes us the human beings we should have been in the first place. Whew. But wait, there's more. I'm going to read verse 10 to 14, and you're going to pick up the uniqueness of Jesus' death. I'm going to go straight from 10 to 14, see if you can pick up the common theme. You ready? Verse 10. "By that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus once for all." Down the page to 14. "Because by one sacrifice, he made perfect forever those who are being made holy." Did you notice that the body and the death of Jesus is once for all? And when you compare verse 14 with verse 1, the sacrifices couldn't perfect the people that were offering the original sacrifices. It couldn't change them. But the sacrifice of Jesus is able to change us. So let's use an example. I always use Frank, so I won't use Frank today. I'm going to use Peter. Peter, can you just wave so everyone knows who the sinner is? Excellent. Now, listen to this. That verse 10 says that Jesus died once for all. Once. You ready? So, Jesus died for all of Peter's sins. How old are you, mate? How old are you? Old. He's Hawaii 5-9. So Jesus died for 59 years worth of sin. He only needs to die once. But wait, there's more. He's going to sin before the sun goes down. Jesus died for those sins. He's 59. I reckon he's got about 30 years left in him. So that means that Jesus died... Just hear me. Jesus died for the 30 years of sins he's yet to commit. Let that sit with you. We often think about Jesus dying for our sins and we always automatically think of the past. But Jesus is dying for the sins we're yet to commit today. Jesus has died for the sins for the we're yet to commit in the future, however long our future, whether it's 30 years or 5 years. Because Jesus died once for all. But wait, there's more. In verse 14, the blood of Jesus is able to make Peter holy. It doesn't just cover his mistakes, it's able to transform him. You don't believe me. Look at verse 22. Listen to what it says. The blood bit, just check the blood bit. Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. Why? Having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. So the blood of Jesus in collaboration with the Holy Spirit has been sprinkled on the heart of Peter and it's changing his heart. That's cool. Can you see how that's different from the Lamb? Jesus is called the Lamb of God. The best this could do is die once for one person for 1 year. And not change the person, but the true Lamb of God dies once for every person, every year. And I love the last bit, just verse 9. The cross so overshadows the Old Testament, you have to leave it behind. Check out verse 9, just listen to it. This is Jesus. Then Jesus said, "Here I am, I've come to do your will." He sets aside the first to establish the second. All these things that were first here have been set aside because they're just a shadow. When the reality is present, you don't need the shadow. When Bronwyn's next to me, I don't have to hold the shadow of her hand. What idiot would hold the shadow of her hand when there's the real hand there? So Jesus, when the reality comes, you don't need the shadows anymore. I'm not saying abandon the Old Testament because it gives us the shape and the depth of what Christ has done, but its obligation is gone. Now you're wondering, what's the take-home value? I'm going to read 19 to 25. There are 4 take-home values. See if you can, if you were the minister, what would be your 4 take-home values? You ready? 19 to 25, let's play if you were the minister, what would be the take-home value? Let's go for it and we're done. Therefore, because of all this stuff, brothers and sisters, since we have a confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we must spur one another on towards love and good deeds. And let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing. But let us encourage one another all the more as you see the day approaching. Did you guess what I would put as the take-home value? I put up the 4 statements that say, let us. That tells me, when it says let us, that makes it a communal command. That means these 4 commands are for everyone in this room who calls himself a Christian. Should draw near to God. Everyone in this room who calls himself a Christian should hold on to the hope of Jesus Christ crucified. Everyone in this room should just work out how to spur each other on, and everyone must never give up meeting together. By the way, if someone says you don't have to be a Christian to go to church, they need to read Hebrews. And because they're us commands, they're commands we do together. So let's use Jarell. Jarell's sitting at the back going, oh, this is really cool. Jarell hears, I need to draw close to God. I need to hold on to my hope. I need to consider how to spur someone else on around me, and I must give up meeting close together. That's what Jarell's hearing. But it says, let us. So I help Jarell draw near to God. I help Jarell hold on. I help Jarell to spur him and others on. I meet with Jarell. It's not an individual's effort. It's a collective effort. Can you see that? We are a collective. We are a herd beast. Nerdy time. I just want to share with you. Verse 22, it says how we draw near with sincere hearts. Now, there's two ways of looking at sincere. Sincere could be the opposite of lying, or sincere could be the opposite of imaginary. And when you look it up in the magic, you know, language dictionary, they mean not imaginary. So when we approach God, we shouldn't use imaginary hearts. We should approach God, you ready for this, with our real issues, with our real fears. We should come close to God with our real anxieties, our real plans, our real temptations. Let's be honest between you and I now. You know you hate being real with other people. You know you hate sharing your fears with others and your plans and your issues because you're afraid they're going to walk away from you if they find out what you're really like. I know that's how you think because that's how I think. But we can come close to God and talk about the stuff that really annoys us, the things that make us really angry no matter how wicked and evil they are. I'll tell you why. Read the Psalms. The Psalms is hardcore. David says, I hope all my enemies die. No, you can't say that at church. It's a bit ungodly. You can't. That's how he thought. I hope your babies get smashed against the rocks like our babies did. That's very raw, isn't it? You'd never say that at church. But given that God knows our heart, given that God is committed to changing our heart, given that God sent his Son to die, to sprinkle our heart, why not just be honest? Go ahead and lie to everyone else and pretend. That's fine, but don't do it with the Lord. Come in close, because when you come in close with the real stuff, that's when you really get dealt with. Or take it even further. Did you notice verse 24? It says to spur one another on to love and good works. Have you ever wondered, of all things, why do we spur those two things? Is it because we're working our way to heaven? Of course not. Some people love others and do good works in hope to get God's approval and love. We Christians, we love and do good works because we know we are loved by God. But I think that's just another way of saying to love and good works is just making sure that your faith is externalized. It's just another way of the symptoms of a real faith, because real Christians are loving and real Christians do good stuff, because the good stuff and the love we show is symptoms of our faith, isn't it? Now, nerdy word number two. The word spur here, one another on, it's a funny word. It can have two meanings. It can either mean encourage or irritate. Hence the word spur. I don't know anything about horse riding, but I gather you can make a horse move faster by going, come on, old boy, an encouragement. Or you can get a riding crop and give it a whip to spur it. Isn't that interesting? Sometimes we'll need to encourage one another. Sometimes I have to encourage Jarell. And Jarell might, you know, might not want to hold on to God. He might not want to do a lot of things. And Jarell might need his brother Dennis to come up next to him and go, hey, Jarell, you're doing really good. But maybe Jarell sometimes need a spur and go, Jarell, you're being lazy. Both are done out of love. Both are spurring on. And this is what we do for one another. Now the question is, and the last one is, we've got to watch our habits. And the question here is, why? Let's go back to the beginning of the sermon again. There are lots of gods out there. And they're all good things, but bad gods, except for pornography. Pornography is not good. Pornography is never good. I just noticed that when I looked at it. And they'll demand that you sacrifice. They'll demand that you sacrifice your time, your energy, your relationships. And they'll give you nothing. And the world wants you isolated. Satan wants you isolated. And we don't work alone. Christians are a herd animal. Satan is the lion. And if you like, we're the wildebeest. and he plucks off that wildebeest that's all by itself in its independence. Remember, independence is a sign of immaturity. Interdependence is a sign of maturity. And we've got to stay as a herd because we're heading to a good place. And Jesus, let's be honest, Jesus is better than anything there, isn't he? Because all these good things, they have the shape of goodness, but they don't have the substance, except for porn. But Jesus has got both. Christianity believes in human sacrifices. How does that sit with you? We believe in human sacrifice. I'll tell you why, because Jesus died for our sins. Isn't that a human sacrifice? And aren't we called to be a living sacrifice in Romans 12 verse 1? The prayer behind me, up on the screen, it's from the prayer book. It's a bit old-fashioned. But it's a good prayer. Are you prepared to be a human sacrifice for God? Today, tomorrow, and the day after, and the day after that. Because the sacrifices show what the God is like. We sacrifice ourselves for the benefit of others. And they will give glory to God. But all these other sacrifices, it's not for the benefit of people. I'm going to sit down right in front of Frank, and I'm going to pray this prayer, because I want to commit the next week to God as a living sacrifice. I'm going to say it. I can't make you say it. If you don't want to be a living sacrifice, then stay silent. But see me after the service, because there's something wrong. But I'm going to commit myself to God this week as a living sacrifice.